Amen. Thank you, Scott and Allison. If you have your Bible, you can grab it. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 again this morning. If you don't have your Bible, then there are some in the back that you are welcome to grab, borrow, and even have. And so, please. I was actually excited. Last week, I found out that one of the guys been coming here, that he took one of the Bibles, and he took it to be his own. I'm like, hey, that's what they're there for. So we say that, we mean it. If you need a Bible, please, we don't want to store them. We want to give them away. Now, if you just want to add one to your collection of 30, you know, let's just leave it for somebody else. If you need a Bible, then please take one. We're in Ephesians 4. You know you're stopped up whenever you pull up to North Hills Church and you can't smell the dumpster. And so, pulled up this morning, I couldn't smell a thing. And my three-year-old said, Daddy, it stinks. I'm like, well, not today, it doesn't. So just pray these next few moments that God will just take this stuff away, as he has done so faithfully in my years of ministry, and never fails. When I preach, he just takes whatever ails me away, whether it's a sore throat or a stopped up head, and then like as soon as I'm done, it comes back. And so I may just preach for an hour or two. I mean, if he clears me up, I just want to enjoy being able to breathe. Is that okay? No? Okay. Well, we are in Ephesians 4 again this morning as we are tracking through Paul's letter to the church or churches of Ephesus. And I've been telling you for quite some time, kind of like a carrot in front of you, that, hey, this is a very practical book. We're about to get into some very practical stuff. And I tell you with great confidence that next week we will begin this very practical journey through the rest of Ephesians. That as you'll look here in verse 17, as we're starting this morning, we'll go through verse 24. That before Paul really just gets into the very nuts and bolts of how Christians are to live and what is to be characteristic of their life, he spends a little more time talking about some non-practical matters, if you will, but some very pressing matters, some very important stuff. And so that's where we are, just trying to, I guess, if you will, just setting up the rest of Ephesians. Because once you get to chapter 4, verse 25, the rest of the book is just, it's like, here is what you do, here's what you don't do. Not in this list sense, like, you know, okay, check it off. But these are things that are characteristic of someone's life. And even, and we'll just kind of do a little preview for next week. Here's the trailer, okay? Here's the Apple trailer for next week. Therefore, putting away falsehood and speak the truth and be angry, but do not sin. And so, you know, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And look in chapter 5, and the same thing. He's talking about some very practical stuff, sexual morality, impurity, covetousness. And he talks about wives and husbands and talks about bosses. All this stuff that is just very essential to the believer's life. But before we get there, he's going to spend some time in a different area. And so that's kind of where we are this morning. And even as we start off with something that I don't particularly enjoy talking about. I love talking about God's grace. I love talking about the church as being a place of grace. And if you remember last week, we talked about the purpose of the church and what the purposes of the church weren't. And if you remember, we talked about, we showed the little welcome sign from the Catholic Church. Y'all remember that for those who were here? And saying all who are welcome, who are hurting, who are skinny, who are fat, who are gay, who are straight, who are married, who are divorced, everyone's welcome. Because I think the church should be, you know, in essence, a hospital and a place to extend the arms of Christ, to welcome all who would come. Because all of us, you know, have sin in our life. All of us, you know, at one point at least, we're full of sin. We're depraved people. God saved us by His grace. And so we need to be very careful judging those, you know, who are not saved by grace yet. And the church needs to be a place with open arms. And I love talking about that. I love spending time trying to help lead us to a place that we need to see the lost with very different eyes. But this morning, we're going to talk about something that's not as easy for me to talk about. And it's not just God's grace, but it's God's judgment. So let's just start off with verse 17 here. Read a few verses. Take us over to Romans, and we'll just see what happens. Is that cool? Okay. Starting at verse 17, it says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now here's this word that it just keeps popping up in Ephesians. If you remember in chapter 2, we made this great connection when we're talking about basically the depravity of man, how God has saved us, how we were very wicked, you know, as mankind, and God came and He saved us. Remember chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in his mercy. We made this connection how we used to walk in death, as it says, because in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is how you walked. And then at the end, it says that now we walk in grace, we walk in love. And it says in verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for our good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then as you go over to chapter 4, we're going to see the word walk again. It says that we, in verse 1, I believe it is, we're a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he is encouraging, he is exhorting, he is urging the Ephesians to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, love, and unity. And then here again in verse 17, this theme of walking, because if you remember, walking in this culture is the same thing as us. It is a matter of action. It's a matter of how we live. It's not just the act of walking. It is how everything we do in life. It's how we walk. It's how we carry ourselves. It's how we live, the things we say, the things we do. So he says, you can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And before we go into this next part, then he's just saying there has to be a difference in your life. And I just brought you a couple of pictures real quick as we get started this morning. So the first picture, y'all seen these? You know, there's something wrong with the picture, and you got to look at them. I know some of you are right now, your mind is rushing. What's the difference? You know, the clock is different. I didn't even study the picture that much. It's kind of a weird picture. I don't know what's really happening there. Except grandma's making a cake with dinosaur teeth. I don't know. But you could look at those, and we could stare for a long time. Now, this is where the youth ministry, I mean, really wanted to come out. Because one of the first things I did in youth ministry years ago, I took a picture similar to this, that you had to stare at it. And I don't know if Brandon, if you remember this, or but you stared at this picture. And then after about 10 seconds, you know, this little thing would pop out and just scare you to death. Y'all seen those before? And so I wanted to do that to you this morning with every fiber of my being. But don't worry, I didn't. There's nothing going to pop out. But these things are hard to look at. Go to the next picture. This is a little bit easier. One of these things is not like the other. I mean, it's the Clifford baby, okay? It's not like the rest of the dogs. And so you can take those away. But the point is, sometimes it's difficult to look at something and tell a difference. It's difficult to look at the two things and say, is there a difference? And sometimes it's easy. And what Paul is saying here is that there should be a marked difference in your life and the Gentiles' life. He said there needs to be a clear difference. Someone shouldn't have to look at your life and examine it for 10 minutes or 10 days or 10 months or their whole life and say, is this person really Christian? Is there something different in his life than everyone else's life? There should be a clear difference in how we walk and how the Gentiles walk. And he's about to give this broad generality, if you will, of Gentiles. And of course, this isn't true for every single Gentile, but it's just kind of a characteristic of how those who are apart from Christ live. And of course, the Jewish culture is a little bit different because they weren't completely removed from God. They were completely removed from Christ until they received him. But the Gentiles, they were void of Christ. They were void of God. They had no God in their life. And so he continues. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Can you have a more dismal look at the human, at the natural human flesh and ability than that passage right there? And of course, we saw it in Ephesians 2, talking about the depravity of man. And we talked about that for a while. But he's talking about the Gentiles. He said that their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. They have this ignorance that is in them. And not only do they practice impurity, it says they are greedy to practice impurity. I mean, that's some pretty strong language. There's nothing good in them, it says. And so this morning, there's three questions I have for us. I'll probably have a bunch more than three, but we're at least going to start out with three. But the first question is this, is what does the world look like? What does, and the world is a very generic term. And what I mean by the world is not the planet Earth. I mean, don't draw me a picture of the Earth and try to put the continents there. And now that you've been watching the Olympics for a few days, you think you know where all the countries are in the world. You don't worry. But I'm talking about a physical picture of the world. But I'm talking about our culture. What is the world around us, the culture in which we live, you know, specifically those who are apart from God? What does the Gentile world look like? what does the world look like? And we see a very vivid picture in 17 through 19. If you were to ask the world, if you were to ask those who are lost and take a camera on the street, and you know, they would say they're very normal. They would say that the way that they act, that those who are apart from Christ, is normal. And all of, you know, those who are Christians are these, you know, just right nuts, right? I mean, they're just like, they're crazy, they're radical. You know, the world thinks they are very normal and everyone else is abnormal. But God sees it quite differently. And He sees the world in a very different perspective. We see a few things happening here in Ephesians passage before we go to Romans, that their mind is just gone. That their mind, there is nothing in their mind that leads to God. It says they have futility in their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, and they have ignorance in them. And we're going to see a different kind of ignorance in just a second. It's not just not knowing, but it is a willful ignorance. Now, what is the difference between ignorance and willful ignorance? If you're just ignorant, you just don't know, right? I mean, no one's ever told you. Now, like, I mean, just for a silly example, like if my fly was undone, you know, and I didn't know about it, you know, that'd be ignorance. You know, and I should do something. Now, my fly was undone, and Brandon said, "Hey, John and Matt, your fly's undone." I don't care. Whatever. It's just how the cool kids are rocking nowadays. That'd be willful ignorance. That'd be, you know, that'd be me willfully saying, I refuse to accept the truth and do something about it. And this is why I want to look in Romans chapter 1, because this is hugely important as we look at how, you know, what does the world look like. So go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is probably one of the clearest pictures of God's view of the lost and God's wrath on the unrighteous. And you can see that in probably your title says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's a long passage, but I think it's important that we catch all of it. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God and did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, there's a word, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, we see this, and you know, sometimes we have this thought that the world, you know, it's not their fault. I mean, they've never trusted Christ. They haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard Jesus. They haven't been to Vacation Bible School. They haven't been to church. You know, they just don't know any better. But what we see in Romans chapter 1 is that no person is without excuse, as it says in verse 20. So they are without excuse. Is that God in us has wired us. He has put something inside of us that says there is something, someone greater out there. Now, here's the tricky ground. We won't spend too much time on this morning. This revelation that He gives us in nature that's all around us is not a saving revelation. Just because someone realizes there is a God and realizes that there is someone greater out there and realizes there is their Creator doesn't mean they get saved. Okay, no, I realize there's a God, now I'm saved. No, it doesn't say that He reveals the gospel. It just reveals that there is a God. There is one who is greater than them. And I believe that He wires us that in the very beginning, from an early age, that He puts this truth in us. But what it says is that they suppress the truth. That they just kind of tuck it down. They just kind of say, I don't want to go there. And their minds become darkened. Their hearts become hardened. Their understanding becomes futile. And so the lost, you know, the lost, those who are apart from Christ, those who have not yet received God's grace, that their minds are lost. Their minds are gone. Their understanding is not like ours. It's been darkened, it says. And they are willfully ignorant. They are choosing not to know the things and the truth of Christ. And by the world, you know, I want this morning to help us put some faces. Think in your own life. Think of some people in your life who are lost. Whether it's your coworkers, maybe some family members, maybe some people in corporate America, some businesses, maybe, you know, some political offices. You just think in your life, all the people you know, you see, you come in contact with, those that you can imagine are lost, those who show no fruit of repentance in their life. This is their mindset. This is their framework. That they are so lost and so apart from God that their minds are futile, their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, and their hearts are hardened. And so my question is this. If we see and if we can understand Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians 4 basically says the same thing, just in less words. If we see these passages and we believe these passages, that those who are apart from Christ, their minds are gone. They cannot think of the things of God. They cannot think of the things of holiness. They cannot think of the things of righteousness, much less act on them. I mean, if they're apart from God, they cannot be righteous. They cannot be holy. At the best, they can be moral. And sometimes we have a difficulty in distinguishing these two. We see people who are moral, we think they're good, we think they're holy, we think they're righteous. No, at best, they're moral. And we're not talking about morality. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about those who are living a life to please God. And the lost cannot do that. So one question I have to you this morning is, why does it surprise us when the world does not behave like Christ? We look around us and we can see people who clearly are lost. And you know, guess what? Guess how lost people act? Lost! Don't be surprised when you look around you and the world is acting like heathens, or they're acting like pagans, or they're acting like lost people. Don't be surprised if you have a mom, a dad, a cousin, an uncle, a best friend who is lost, and they do stupid things and do things that you say, you know, I just don't understand why they do that. Of course you don't understand, because if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, if Christ has come into your life, hopefully you don't understand, because there's a difference. You're the red dog and they're the other ones. Their minds have been darkened. Their hearts have been hardened. There is a vast difference between the mind of a believer and the mind of a lost person. But yet we are surprised whenever people don't behave the way we think they should behave. And this makes a big difference in the way that we live our life once we realize the lost are going to act lost. So the question is, how do we respond to them? How ought we to respond to the behavior of the lost? And we can't help but to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if you've ever read this passage, if you've ever thought about it, but maybe it'll just blow you away this morning. Again, we're just going to read some big chunks of Scripture this morning. Just get used to it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. It says, I wrote to you, of course, this is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. I think that's just funny. He said, you know, if you don't want to be around, you know, immoral people, you're going to have to, like, go to the moon, guys. You're going to have to, like, take the first spaceship and just get off this planet, because you're not going to be able to get away from it. It's everywhere. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, reveler, however you say it, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That verse 11, and we could spend weeks there, but that's not the point this morning. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. God judges those outside. Yet we have taken it on ourselves to look at a lost world, lost family members, lost friends, lost co-workers, and judge them and to separate ourselves from them and not to be involved in their life in a loving way. It says, but God is the one to judge. Now, it says what you should do, and of course, I wish we could spend some time here this morning. It says what you need to be doing. It says you need to be looking inside the church. He says people who come to church every week, who claim to know Christ, who are not living it, he said, call them out. He said, those outside the church, leave them alone. Those are gods. Those are God's to judge, not ours. But you know what? It's easier to judge those outside the church, is it not? It's easier to judge those who are living just flagrant lives apart from Christ. But God said, leave them alone. Those are mine to judge. So what are we to do if we can't judge those who their minds are darkened and they're living just horrible lives and sinful lives? What should we do? I think we respond in two ways. First of which, we respond in grace. This is what we talked about last week and a little bit while ago, is that we respond in grace. That when you see someone who for all accounts, you just believe to be lost, and they're acting lost, and they're just full of sin and treachery and lies and deceit and lust and greed and whatever you can name, and you see that in their life, respond in grace. And realize that you are to be a person of grace. And to realize that they are God's to deal with. And your response to them is one, is just to show grace and mercy and love to. But yet we want to sit there and argue with people. We want to sit there and convince them that their behavior is wrong. And they need to act like us. They need to act like the church. Well, winning an argument, people, has never won anyone to Christ. Winning an argument has never won anyone to Christ. But yet that's where we set up our camps. And that's where we set up our tents, is we want to win arguments and convert people to our beliefs. Give them to God. So what can you do besides just show grace? We need to pray for them. And this isn't just one of those, okay, let's just pray for them. Let's just hold hands. Let's just pray. Let's just pray. That's just the Christian answer, right? You know, in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus or prayer, right? It's one of those two things. But we need to honestly pray for those who are lost. You have a family member who's lost. You have a mom or dad who's never accepted the gospel, has never changed their life. There's nothing you can do more for them than to pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes, would give them the gift of faith, would convict them with His Holy Spirit, and would transform them with the gospel. And when you're praying that into someone's life, and you're showing them grace and love and mercy and understanding, that's where people are won to Christ. Not by us sitting back with this judgmental perspective and this closed-arm mentality, but when that's when we're showing grace and we're praying for people. You want our nation to be run by godly people? Pray for them. And how amazing would it be, whether it's President Obama, whether it's Romney, whether it's Ron Paul, whether it's Johnny Mack for president. Hey, can we do that? Johnny Mack for president? Write in vote. I got your vote, Brandon. Whoever it is. What's that? Okay, yeah, I'll get you a position. But whoever it is, there's nothing we can do greater than to pray for our leaders and pray that God change them. So show grace to those who are apart from Christ. Pray for those who are apart from Christ. How did they get this way? Before we go on to our next thing, back to Ephesians. How did they even get this way? How is it that the lost are just, that their mind are gone, that they cannot think on the things of Christ, that they are just stuck in their sin, that nothing about them is good, is holy, is righteous? This is the last part in the middle of verse 18. It says that due to their hardness of the heart. And I won't spend too much time on this, but just know this, that it's not talking about just this hardness of stone. It's actually more of a joint hardness. Now, some of you may have experienced this in your own life, that joints, you don't wake up in the morning, they're just like completely rock solid, right? They begin to get hard, and they begin to, you know, freeze up, and they begin to, you know, get worse and worse. It is this hardening of the joints. And it's interesting, you know, he's talking about joints in a good way. And right up there in verse 16, when he says that when the body is healthy, every joint verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint which with it is equipped. And so, you know, he's using these medical terminologies, and it's funny to me, because do you remember who's traveling with Paul? Anybody remember who's traveling with Paul? Luke. And what is Luke? He's a doctor. So I could just see, if it's me, if I'm Paul, I'm starting to talk about some medical terminology, I'm kind of looking over at Luke, hey, am I right? Is this close? Is this okay? I mean, joints hardening up. And so this, in essence, that's this picture he's giving, is this heart and this word. I won't get into all the porous and all the stuff that he's talking about, but it's this word that is used, is the hardening of the heart. And why is that important? It's because, as we said a while ago, from an early age, the truth can come into a person and they suppress the truth, as it says in Romans. They turn their back on God, and it's this process of getting getting harder and harder and harder. And the longer a person lives apart from Christ, suppressing that truth, that their heart gets harder and harder and harder. And that's why statistically, and it's true, and I've seen it, that a person is far more likely to receive Christ and repent of their sins before 12 years old. Because they haven't been through 40 years of their heart being hardened and their life being apart from Christ. That's why I rejoice when I see a 72-year-old man or woman, you know, walk down the aisle or pray and receive Christ. Because despite years of the hardening of the heart, that the gospel is still strong enough to penetrate that. And so their hearts are hardened. And it's this process that they're getting harder and harder and harder. And so we need to be sharing the gospel and showing grace and praying for those that they're willfully ignorant, that they're futile in their thinking, that their minds are darkened. They have become callous, it says. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And here's the thing. How do they go from this place to where we're about to go? How do you go from being a hardened heart, darkened understanding, lost individual, to being saved by the grace of God? Do you just wake up one morning and say, oh, I had it all wrong. I just need to get saved. I just need to walk down front and go talk to John and let's just pray this prayer. No. And of course, we can go back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, that the gift of salvation is nothing we do. It's not just waking up and saying, okay, I need to become a moral person now. And so we don't need to misunderstand that. We're not just saying that if someone just begins thinking right, and if we just share Jesus and they say, okay, yeah, that makes sense, I'm going to be saved. But salvation, transformation, and this word regeneration comes from God and not from us. Only God can take a hardened heart. Only God can take someone who is greedy for every practice of evil and change their life and transform their life and regenerate them into a born-again believer. Only God can do something like that. So this is a picture of what the world looks like. I'll end there with a quote from John Stott. He says that recreation is what God does, and repentance, what we do by His grace, belong together and cannot be separated. So what does the world look like? Secondly is this, is what do believers look like? And that's where I told you we're going to be a little bit this morning is impurity. What do Christians look like? What do believers look like? What do followers of Christ look like? What does the transformed in Christ look like? What does those who have a regenerated life look like? We see a clear picture of the lost, that they're far out there. They can't think of anything, and their minds are gone. Their hearts are hardened. We see this picture of a hopeless people, these Gentiles. But what do we look like? What do believers look like? Well, let's start in verse 20. It says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 25, the rest of the book, he's just going to be just hammering it out. Here's what believers look like. Here's what is characteristic in their life. Before we do, he says that there is that the world looks like this. Well, believers look like this. And I want to give you three characteristics that are in this text of what believers look like. Now, before we do, I need to do some clarifying for you, because the English translations don't do a very good job. Because if you reread that in the very beginning, it says, assume that you were taught in Him. Verse 22, to put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Now, if you were really think about what it's saying there, those are the verbs that it's using are words of action. It's like, this is something you need to do if you are a believer. And this is what you need to do if you're a child of God. You need to take off the old self. You need to be renewed in your mind, and you need to put on the new self. You follow me? But that's actually not what the original language says. That's not what the Greek Bible says. That's not a good translation of what's happening. Because what's happening, it's already been done. that when you are saved, when you are born again, you don't have to put off the old self. If you are truly saved, it's already happened. Now, if you want a better reading of it, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Because Colossians is we pulled a little bit from Colossians in the past couple months. Colossians is like a parallel text to some degree of Ephesians. And in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 9, it says this. It says, do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self and you've put off the old self and its practices. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It's already happened. And then in verse 25, just another more evidence that these words are mistranslated. It says, therefore. Now, if you remember, the word therefore tells you why it's therefore, right? So you got to look at those. So it would be stupid to say that if you do these things, therefore do this. No, it's saying, since this has already happened, therefore the rest of Ephesians, the practical stuff. And what are these three things? There are three things that are characteristics of every believer, every person who is truly a child of God. These are three things that must be characteristic of your life. The first is this: the old is gone. The old is gone. Verse 22, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That if you're born again in here, if you're a Christian in here, if you have been saved, then the old self is gone. It's not something that you're working on. Okay, you know what? I'm just eating up with the sin still. I'm trying to get to where I can be a good Christian. You know, that's not how it works. When Christ saves us, He takes that old self and He puts it away. It is gone. It is no longer there. And that doesn't mean that sin does not creep up into our life anymore. I wish that was the case. I wish when I was saved that it was completely removed from me and I no longer struggle with sin. And sin still creeps up into my life, but it is not characteristic of my life. My life is not eaten up by sin. I am not perfect, but I am not eaten up with the sinful, just sinful ways in my life. If I stood here and said, you know what? You know, my life this week was just characterized by far more failures than it was living in Christ. And I would doubt that Christ transformed me. Now, if I was to stand here and say, you know what? Hey, I'm 48 days and running. I have not sinned. Choo-choo. I'd be a liar because sin still enters my life. But Christ, because of Jesus, because He has saved me, I have put off the old self. It says the former manner of life. It was corrupt. It was messed up. It was jacked up because it was the way I once lived. I once was a Gentile. I once was far from Christ. My mind was gone. My understanding was gone. My heart was hardened. But because of the gospel, because Jesus came and died for my sins and rose again, He has given me new life. And the old John is dead. And if you look at your life and say, you know what, that's never happened to me. There's never been a change in my life where I have been transformed. Whoever uses regenerated, or as Jesus said to Nicodemus, to be born again. I've never been made new. The old is still struggling within me. Then I would say, we need to talk. Or you need to talk to God, because there's probably never been true salvation in your life if you still struggle with the old self constantly and there is not a new self in you. The first characteristic, the old is gone. The second characteristic is that the mind is renewed. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now this is a beautiful parallel to the first part of this passage in verse 17 to 19, because it's talking about the minds of the lost. It's talking about the minds of those who don't follow Christ, that they are gone, that their minds are futile and darkened, and they have willful ignorance, and their minds cannot think about the things of God. Well, if you're saved, that's not the case. It says that, you know, that your mind is being renewed, that your mind is being filled with the Spirit, that your mind is thinking on the things that are godly, that are holy, that are pure, that are righteous. If you could just say, you know what, my mind is just always in the gutter. My mind is just always thinking about self. It's always thinking about ways to please myself. It's always thinking, it's just dark up there. And then we need to talk. Because whenever we are saved, whenever we become believers, whenever we repent of our sins, and Christ saves us and regenerates us, He gives us a new mind. He gives us a new mind. It is constantly being renewed in the Spirit. Again, John Stott says this. He says, don't lose me. This is, you know, kind of old language. If the heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds. He says that if the loss are just jacked up because of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. What I mean by that is if their minds are lost, and if we're saved, we need to constantly be renewed in our minds. We do that by staying in the Word of God and staying in step with the Spirit of God. So where is your mind? Is it renewed or is it lost? And the third thing is this, is that we are new. I was going to say we is new because it flows better. The old is gone, the mind is renewed, and we is new. But that just doesn't, that's not grammatically correct, right, Stephanie? But we are new people. And it says there in verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That if you are born again, if you are saved, if you have ever repented of your sins, if you call yourself a Christian, do you see your life bearing the likeness of God? Do you see your life, the way you live, the way you walk, is it imitating true righteousness and holiness? Or is it imitating your own selfish desires? And that's a pretty easy question to ask yourself. You don't have to sit there and think about it. You know what your life is imitating. You know what your life is looking like. You know if your life is imitating Christ or if it's imitating the carnal flesh of yourself. And it says that God's wrath will be poured out on those who are living unrighteous lives. And that His favor, His blessings, His salvation is poured out on those who have responded to His grace, to His mercy, by the repenting of their sins and following Him and professing His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Two little illustrations and we'll close. This last passage here, actually, especially if you look at what Paul's really talking about and the way his readers are understanding it, it's kind of a clothes thing. You know, girls, you appreciate this. He's talking about clothes. He's talking about the mall back in Ephesus. Like, you go to the mall, you know, take the old stuff off. And that's literally what he's talking about. Take your old garments off and put on your new garments. Now, the best illustration that I can imagine in Scripture is Lazarus. Y'all remember Lazarus? There's two Lazaruses. One looked up to heaven, not him. Wrong guy. Lazarus who died. He was a friend of Jesus. You know, we all know the verse surrounding Lazarus. You probably know it was part Lazarus. What's the verse? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There we go. David's on it. And he wept because of what? Because his friend died, right? Now, we could talk about all the different reasons that he wept and get in theological discussions and argument. Don't matter. Jesus wept. Lazarus died. And Lazarus had been dead for a couple of days. So he didn't smell very good, did he? You think the dumpster smells bad out there? Lazarus was stinking, okay? He was dead, truly dead, not just sleeping, playing possum. He was dead. And it says he stank. And guess what kind of clothes he had on? He had grave clothes on, man. He wasn't like dressing his Sunday best like we do nowadays. You know, let's go buy like a half coat and leave him naked on the bottom. No, he had like grave clothes on. He was wrapped up. He was in the tomb. I mean, he was dead. He was a goner. He had grave clothes on. And then Jesus came. And what did Jesus do to him? He raised him from the dead, right? And no longer did he need grave clothes. In essence, when Jesus saved him, whenever Jesus raised him from the dead, he in essence was putting new clothes on him. He was putting wedding clothes on. And why do you think, in essence, he was wearing wedding clothes? Because what's coming? The great wedding. What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. And Christ is the bridegroom. And there is coming a day in which the bridegroom is coming for the bride. And there is going to be a great feast. And the question is, what are you dressed in? Are you dressed in the grave clothes of death? Are you dead to your sins? Are you dead to the futility of your minds and the darkening of your understanding? Are you willfully ignorant? Are you callous to the things of God? Are you greedy for every kind of impurity? Or are you dressed and ready for the wedding feast? And the last question is this. And not only what does the loss look like and what do the believers look like, but what do you look like? It's probably the biggest question you need to answer this morning. And y'all know who William Wilberforce is? Anybody know William Wilberforce? Seen the movie Amazing Grace? He's a guy who wrote Amazing Grace. he was over in Britain or UK or London, England. We can't decide what the difference in those places are watching the Olympics. But he was over. He was over in the London area, and he got radically saved. He was a slave owner. He was a bad dude, and just the gospel changed his life, wrecked his life, and he went from being dead in his sins to being alive in Christ, and just went from a slave owner to being a slave free. So it went for the abolition of slavery. He was the one who was probably mainly responsible for freeing the slaves over in England. So fast forward a little bit. He loves Jesus. He's on fire for Christ. He's going to church. His soul is being fed. And he has a friend, because he's a pretty hype guy. One of his friends is the prime minister of England. And he said, man, I want you to come to church with me. This pastor, I think his name is Cecil somebody. And the pastor was just, you know, a famous pastor of the day, just faithfully preached the word of God every week. He said, I want you to come hear this preacher. I mean, he just, you know, he changed my life. You know, he's Christ is saved. I want you to come and listen to this guy. And of course, being the prime minister, he just put him off and put him off and put him off. Never did come. But William Wilberforce, he just kept on inviting him. Come to church with me. Come to church with me. Finally, the prime minister came. And William Wilberforce says that morning, that Sunday morning, the preacher preached like he'd never preached before. And he was preaching the cross. He was preaching Christ. We said, that's just a hard name to say. William Wilberforce's spirit was just stirred. And they said it was just an amazing service. And he couldn't wait to talk to his friend whenever they left church. And so he got up, they walked out the door, and he said, you know, whatever his name was, he said, what did you think about the service? He said, honestly, I didn't understand a single thing that guy said. And I think that it's so true in our churches today that people can come in and out of these doors and they can hear the gospel, they can hear the word of God, but they're not going to understand anything apart from the Spirit of God in their life and apart from them responding in faith. And so if you're one of those, you come every single week and you say, you know what? Hey, he does a couple funny stories. You know, he sweats a lot. He yells every now and then. I had someone tell me last week, he said, I'm glad I came. That was very entertaining. I'm like, well, that's not my goal. I don't want to be entertaining. I just need to stop. But if you don't get it, then it's probably because you have not been born again. And this morning, maybe that's what God is telling you. You know what? That your life looks like that of the lost. It looks like that of the world. And you've never been transformed. And maybe he's calling you this morning. Maybe he's giving you the gift of grace this morning to respond in repentance. And it's not about walking down here, although you're welcome to walk down here, welcome to talk to me, welcome to talk to James, welcome, you know, we're glad to pray for you. Where transformation, where salvation happens is whenever you come to a holy God broken and say, I can't do this apart from you. I can't do this apart from your son, Jesus. Would you forgive me? Would you transform me? Would you give me new life? Would you take these grave clothes off and put on the wedding garments? I want there to be a difference in my life that is clear. Let's pray. And Scott's going to come. We're going to worship a little more. And if you are saved, if you have those wedding garments on, then whenever we gather on Sunday mornings, one of the greatest things we gather for is just to be able to sing God's word and sing to God and sing praise to Him. And if we've been saved, if our life is characteristic of what the believer looks like, then that should give us great reason to rejoice and sing praise to Him. But in these next few moments, if you realize, you know, I'm lost, and I'm like Wilberforce's friend, I just don't get it. Maybe you just need to spend some time with the Lord in these next few moments. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you, Lord, that I don't understand why, God, but you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. That you sent him, just as he rose Lazarus, Father, he has raised us up from the dead. And he has given us his gift of life. And if there is a single person in this room, Lord, who's never responded to that gift in repentance, that they do so this morning. Not because of my words, because of your Spirit. And Lord, there are those in this room where we have been saved, God. We have responded to your gospel, but we're not renewing our minds. We're just sitting there. May right now, may you remind us, God, how much you love us. And we praise you in these next few moments in truth and in spirit. May you just have your way for the rest of the service. In Jesus' name.